Good morning. We are continuing a series on Q&A with Jesus, ultimate questions, things that people asked Jesus and how he answered. Today, I want to deal with this question. And we're not advancing. There we go. Who's to blame here? Have you ever asked that? You look at something and you say, whose fault is this mess? Now, everybody that's a parent knows exactly what you mean by that. Who did this? Who's to blame? Who messed up here? Well, we're going to turn to John chapter 9. We're going to walk our way through the entire chapter. I'm going to jump over some portions, but we're going to study how Jesus answered a very similar question. They're in Jerusalem. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, and they're probably outside the temple in Jerusalem, where people are begging. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? That this man or his parents, that he was born blind. In other words, what happened here? Whose fault is this? Who's to blame? Now notice, Jesus is really the first one to see this man. And the disciples see him when Jesus sees him, but they have a theological issue. Jesus is looking at a person in need, and they're seeing a problem, a theological problem. Jesus sees the man, they see an issue. Why do they ask this? Well, in that day, there was a rabbinic saying that there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. And so when they look at a situation like this, they want to know who's to blame. And it confuses them. You would think that after having studied the book of Job, perhaps they would understand that not all suffering is the result of any person's sin. But they wonder if his parents were rebellious toward God or sinned in some deep way, why would it that this man have to suffer? Because certainly it was a pitiable sight. They saw this man who has never seen what you and I see or what people in that day saw. Never valued by the community, never having a job. They didn't have vocational rehabilitation. And so, even from an early age, his parents probably deposited him at the steps of the temple to hold his hand out. And that was the sum total of his contribution to the great nation of Israel. And so, did his parents do something really, really bad that their son would end up this way? And if so, why does he have to take the blame for decades of darkness and of hearing people talking and rushing by him? But if not his parents, did he sin? Some have suggested that there were those in Israel who believed in reincarnation or the pre-existence of souls. And there is some evidence that a very small minority did. They had contact with Eastern religion, certainly. But most of the people of Jesus' day did hold that you could sin in utero. You could blow your life even before you're born. That'll make you motivated to live, won't it? And to uphold that, they looked back at Genesis 25 when Rebekah, the matriarch, had Jacob and Esau wrestling in her womb that here's proof. The siblings can't get along even in the womb. And this was a picture of the two nations that would come from them, that would be at animosity for centuries. And so, isn't this a price to pay, a lifetime of blindness for something you did in the womb? So they're confused. They want to understand. So Jesus answers them. He says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now they asked for a reason, and he gave them a reason. If you were a Greek philosopher sitting amongst them, you would have said, aha, they asked for an efficient cause. In other words, what caused this man to be in this sad state? And Jesus gave them not an answer to that, but he gave them the final cause, and that is the ultimate end result of this man's suffering would be that he would display the works of God. So he answers them, but he answers them with a spin. And you and I need to realize that there are times we're just not really ready to know what it is we're asking the Lord for. Maybe we can't even understand it. The Bible never really dives very deeply into how did sin and evil and suffering get here, and why did God allow that into His universe in the first place. We know that this is not the best of all possible worlds. But the Bible does teach us it is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And that's about it. That's about all that we know. And in Luke chapter 13, when people are talking to Jesus about the tower falling and people being killed and a violent incident that happened where a number of Galileans were killed, Jesus says, don't suppose they're any worse than you. Don't think that they're worse offenders, that this happened to them. He said, unless you repent, you will perish. In other words, look to yourself. Don't try to figure out why stuff happens to other people. This is very relevant for me. I like studying. I like theology. I like the Bible. But sometimes my desire to know everything about something before I do anything useful gets in the way. And Jesus will have none of that. They want to know why. They're speculating. They see this problem. And Jesus is going to fix the problem without fully answering their question. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Being a Christian is about thinking, but ultimately we don't stop there. We go on to doing and making a difference. So there's a danger to theorize in the face of human suffering. Jesus says here that the works of God might be displayed or revealed in him. This is a theme in the Gospel of John. Christ himself is revealed in 1:31. His glory in chapter 2. Works in the light in chapter 3. Revealing God's name in chapter 17. And the resurrection, he reveals his glory. This is the distinctiveness of Christianity. Not all religions are the same. People will tell you fundamentally all religions are the same. Love one another. That really is not true. There are many worldviews that would allow people to walk away from a situation like this. For example, if you did not believe that there was a personal, caring, infinite God, you could just say, it doesn't matter. Survival of the strongest. This guy is blind, so let him sit there. Ultimately, the universe doesn't care. And I don't have to either. Other worldviews would say, well, this man's working off bad karma from a previous life, and he needs to do this. He's working off his sentence, and you can walk away. You can say he blew it in his past life. And so he's got to go through this, and you could walk away. Or you could say it's fate. God just decreed that this would happen, and this is what's to be, and God's given me good things, and God's given you that, and que sera, sera. And you walk away. Christianity alone, and Judaism before it, holds that there is a personal, caring, moral, infinite Creator God who cares about His creation. And He's wise beyond our understanding and allows things to happen that we may not understand. But Jesus does not walk away. We are called to do His will, to care, to alleviate suffering, no matter what the reason. So, Jesus heals the blind man. Having said these things, He does a curious thing. He spits on the ground and He makes mud. And then He anoints, or pastes it across His eyes, his eyelids, and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which Siloam means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing for the first time in his entire life. He sees. This is not a restoration of sight. This is a creation of sight. And that explains, probably, why Jesus does this curious thing. Jesus doesn't have to use mud. He actually raised people from the dead at His word at a distance. He didn't have to do anything. And He's probably giving us a signal, and the people of His day, that He is doing a recreative moment. As God created mankind in His image from the earth, Adama, from the dust, so likewise Jesus, God's Son, God revealed to us, is stooping down and taking the dust and recreating this man's sight. Then He sends him away. Now the man could get around Jerusalem blind. He has for probably 40-some years. He knows where the pool of Siloam is. And John gives us a little note. It's interesting. Siloam means sent. Why does he tell us that? Well, 25, 26 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Himself as the one whom the Father sent. The one who sent me, He said over and over again. He is sent. And He does sending. He is sent to us to bring salvation and light and life, and He sends us to obey. It's interesting, this man had to take his first step of obedience while still blind with mud on his face. Did he believe? He must have. Perhaps he even said, what have I got to lose? I could go wash my face anyway. So he goes to Siloam, and miracle of miracles, he sees. There's a lesson here, perhaps, for those of you who are waiting on a work of God, an answered prayer, a change, a healing. Sometimes He sends us out to do something even before we're healed. Sometimes we feel like we just want to wait until God does something. I'm just going to sit here until God does something. Well, perhaps the best thing to do is actually find out what He said to do and just do that and believe Him. And get on the road. He did that with the lepers. He healed their skin when they turned and obeyed Him to go to the temple. Hebrews 12 says, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, the healing for lameness in Hebrews 12 is not to stop walking, but to walk on a level path, and the healing will come. Now, there's a whole section I'm going to jump across here. It's a drama. If it weren't true, it would be a comedy of errors. Because the man comes back seeing, Jesus is not around, and then there's this dialogue going about what happened. And the neighbors have questions. And he's trying to describe what had happened. And then the Pharisees and the religious authorities get involved and they have numbers of inquiries with him. How did this happen? What happened? What do you say about this? And they send him away. They didn't send him back. Said, what happened? And his parents are just kind of frightened. They say, I don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He's our son. And I see, we don't know. And they're getting cowardly. People are confused. And the Pharisees are just stumbling about. And actually, this man is getting bolder in his testimony. And of course, the song we sang, once I was blind, but now I see. I mean, he just, in frustration to them says, look, I was blind and I see. How do you explain that? Oh, you're instructing us. Get away, get away. And he gets bolder in his testimony. They get more confused and more angry. This actually is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, not only that those who do not see may see, but also that those who see may become blind. They're the real blind ones in the story. They're stumbling, they're confused, they can't see what's happening under their nose. John Owen said the most tremendous, and what he meant by that, the most awful judgment of God in this world is the hardening of the hearts of men. In their pride, in their position, they just want to prove that Jesus didn't do this no matter what, and all they do is just get blinder and blinder in the process. And he, the man now healed, has opportunity to give his testimony and to say that though I was blind, now I see. Now Jesus returns, starting in verse 35. This man had been put out of the synagogue. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, this is one of Jesus' favorite terms. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, of the Messiah who is sent from heaven, but in contrast with earthly rulers that are beastly and animalistic and cruel and unjust, the one who comes from heaven is human, compassionate, just. He is a Son of Man. But he comes from heaven, so he's the human, divine one. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he fell down and worshiped him. Why does Jesus come back? Did he normally do follow-up on his miracles? Jesus is so personal. Do we understand what a personal Savior we have? The one who is face-to-face with God the Father, John 1. The one who goes to weddings, John 2, he speaks with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, face to face, personally, talking about their lives. He's the shepherd who calls his sheep by name. He weeps for his friend Lazarus before he calls him forth from the grave. The very end of his ministry, right before he went to the cross in chapter 17, he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus basks in the glory of his Father. He loves the triune God, and he is always inviting and bringing people personally into that fellowship. For Jesus, it's not enough that he see. This man would see. It's not enough. He needs to see his Savior. He needs to see him face to face. He needs to hear his voice. So he says, do you believe? This is actually the second miracle. If you look back, just if you have your Bibles, look back at verse 3. And this is, you have to be very careful to spot this. Jesus says, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God, plural, might be displayed in Him, singular. There's another work to do. A second miracle. You think, wow, what miracle was that? He gave him this sight that he didn't have from birth. What could possibly be a greater work than that? And here it is. The man says, I believe. And he fell down and worshipped. After Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously back in John chapter 6, the people were so impressed. They said, what must we do to be able to do the works of God? How can we do powerful works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. It's a miracle. If you're sitting here this morning and you have come to see the beauty and the power, the desirability, the majesty of Jesus Christ, you have seen a miracle. A lot of times I hear people say, I wish I could see a Bible miracle, one of those miracles, walking on water, healing, something like that. If you believe in Jesus, if you've been called out of the darkness from your sinful, selfish, rebellious, self-centered ways to follow Jesus, to see His beauty and His power, you have been healed. It's the biggest one that could possibly happen in this life, that you believe. This is the work of God. Peter, who's standing there that day, would later on to write, he said, your faith is more precious than gold. Paul, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he wrote, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Your faith is a work of God. It's a kind of resurrection. It's a kind of coming to life. It's a kind of receiving sight. It's like learning to walk after paralysis. It's something new. It's a new ability. You see something you never saw. You remember the great quote from C.S. Lewis who said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see everything by it. Have you seen Jesus that way? Have you believed in this Bible kind of way? This gospel kind of way? A kind of faith that results in worship and joy and sight? Have you felt the reality of who Jesus is, the beauty of Christ? Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Some of you may not have come to Christ yet. One of the things, and I thought about this before I became a Christian, one of the things that oftentimes people will say is, I don't want to give up my freedom to follow Jesus. The only thing you've got to give up is your blindness. Coming to Christ is a liberating experience, not a confining experience. I can remember as a student, I had heard and thought and had some respect for the person of Jesus. But when I started going to some meetings and started reading the Gospels, I felt like the person in the dark who all of a sudden grabbed onto a live wire. I didn't know what hit me. The reality of it all. Now, if you've been turned from darkness to light, deadness to life, from ignorance to hatred, from rebellion to the love of God, you've received the greatest miracle possible in this life. Let me speak to you, for those of you who are Christians, you're saying, yeah, I know that. I felt that. That happened to me. I was changed. But then, kids came along. Final exams, jobs, world. My busy schedule. We need to keep seeing Jesus. You know what I mean by that? We sang a song this morning in Lord's Supper, break thou the bread of life. Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, for in thy book revealed I see thee, Lord. We need this touch again and again, don't we? Is there an amen? Amen. We need this again and again. The fact is that when you and I are uncaring and hardened toward people in need, it is because at that moment we are not believing. We are not seeing Jesus. When you and I are fearful and cowardly, even though we may be believers, at that moment, we are being unbelieving. We are not seeing Jesus. When we are without power, without hope, without joy, without strength, even though you may be a believer, at that moment, you're not believing. You are not seeing Jesus. Seeing Him changes everything. Gypsy Smith, an evangelist of a century ago, he had a powerful ministry over many, many years, 50-some years, early 1900s, late 1800s. He saw many come to Christ in power. He was asked, toward the end of his life, what was the secret of his ministry? What was the secret of his power? And he said, I have never lost the wonder of it all. Have you? Have I? We can, can't we? We can. So we need to go to Jesus again. Another lesson I would like to take out of this is the critical importance of the church proclaiming the gospel to the world. We see Jesus, and there's an emphasis today, and I think it's good, that we, even as a church, need to be concerned for the whole person. Jesus was. He healed this man. But he did not stop there. Jesus was not a humanitarian icon. He always proclaimed the truth and the will of his Father. He proclaimed the gospel and he called men and women to repentance and faith. He never sacrificed one for the other. I think it's important. I just appreciate ministries like Samaritan's Purse, where we can help physical needs, but also we know the gospel is going forth as well. I'm a little skeptical sometimes when the church is invited to be a part of secular, humanitarian-only kinds of things where we're told to do good but not say anything. I believe that the church is called not just to help people, but to proclaim the gospel that will change their souls forever. That is our calling. Sometimes I've been invited to pray in public gatherings. And sometimes I'm asked if I would pray but not use Jesus' name in order that I might not offend people. And when told that, I've never done that. I've always prayed in Jesus' name. I don't know how not to pray in His name. He's the one who purchased at His death my privilege to even talk to God. And I feel like saying, well, if you want a generic prayer to a generic God, go get a generic person. I'm a Christian. I'm not trying to be obnoxious here. I'm just, as you can imagine, I'm not invited to pray much at public functions. But do we as a church realize and feel that the most important, most vital, most critical thing that the world needs actually is Jesus? It's the gospel. I mean, medicine is good, yes. We must prolong life and give quality of life. Education is good, yes. Democracy, yes. Technology, probably yes. Cultural value and exchanges, yes. But do we realize that without the gospel, those things don't mean anything, really? Do we understand that? Do we feel that? So Jesus comes back, and He just doesn't give this man his sight. He gives him the sight of the face of God. And He says, do you believe? That's the question for us. Do you believe? I want to go back to the right at the very beginning, briefly, again, just to note one word. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Do you notice He said, we? What did the disciples do? Did they do anything? They didn't even help with the mud. They just asked stupid questions. Yet he said, we must be about doing the works of God. What does that mean? That means not just helping people in hurt and need, and we should. We need to stop speculating, stop the issues, and help. But we must not stop there. We must give what the soul of man needs, and that is the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sins and risen in victory. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Are you involved in the great onward move of the gospel across the world? Actually, the U.S. Center for World Mission feels that on our present pace of Bible translations, of missionaries being sent forth, it'll only be about 10 or 20 years before the gospel is being proclaimed in every people group around the world. Night is coming when no one can work. Now is the time to share your testimony about knowing Jesus. Now is the time to point people to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of His name. Don't be ashamed of His name. We're going to sing. This is going to be our worship response this morning. We're going to sing a cappella, two verses. Be thou my vision, O Lord.